Let me just pray as we approach God's word. Almighty God, Heavenly Father, as we come before you now and we open your word, Father, we ask that we would come with hearts that are ready to hear, that you would help us to set aside the busyness of the week or anything that's going on in our life, Father. Help us not to get distracted. May your Holy Spirit be working in each one of us, Father. May we hear what you have to say to us this morning. May we take it away, and may your Holy Spirit be using it in our lives to change us, to make us more like Jesus as we walk and we run the race that you've marked out for us. Be with us this morning, we pray, in your name. Amen. Brits, on average, spend 6.7 years of their life waiting. We are a nation of people who love to wait. We like our nice orderly queues, whether that's waiting for children to come out of school, whether that's waiting at a shop, whether that's waiting at a bus queue, whatever it is, we love to wait. Wherever it is, and sometimes even when you go abroad, you can see the Brits because we tend to form nice orderly queues where maybe not every country likes to form orderly queues, but we are people that love to wait. And this morning, you may be waiting for something. Maybe you've been waiting for something for a while. Maybe there's something happening in your life that is particularly challenging. Maybe there's a difficulty. Maybe there's a situation that you're experiencing, a hardship in your life, and you've prayed about it and nothing seems to be changing. Nothing seems to be happening. You just can't get your head around why this is happening and you are waiting. Well, the book of Habakkuk is all about a person, a follower of God, who was in a crisis. And it's a beautiful insight into his relationship with God, how he deals with that, what he brings to God, and his experience as he walks through the crisis and the challenges that he is faced with. Now, just to give you a little bit of context, because I'm aware that we're jumping into the middle of Habakkuk, but many books written by prophets have a bit of an introduction as to who they are, but we don't have anything other than his name, Habakkuk, and that he's a prophet. But if we look about where this book sits in the history of Israel, what we read about is that he is a contemporary of Jeremiah. So just before him, and probably just at the end of Josiah's reign, we'd seen Josiah become king. He'd embarked on a massive reform. He discovered the word of God, and there was a huge spiritual and national reform. But the law was put back in the center. They committed back to God's word. They installed again the ceremonial practices of the law. They got rid of all of the idols. And Josiah established a group, God's people, back following God. But as always, when we read in the Old Testament, that didn't last. And Josiah died in a battle against the Pharaoh at the time in Egypt. And ultimately, Pharaoh instilled one of his son, Josiah's sons, onto the throne as a puppet king. And if you want to read more of this over your lunchtime today, you can find this in 2 Kings, chapters 22, 23, 24. But ultimately, at the end of Jeremiah 22, we read this. Jeremiah's talking about Jehoiakim, was the king's name, who the Egyptian king had put into place. But you have eyes and heart only for dishonest gain, for shedding innocent blood, and for practicing oppression and violence. So as Habakkuk looked out on his people, and as we see in chapter 1, all Habakkuk can see is violence. And we have the prophet starting off with, "How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen, or cry out to you violence, and you do not save?" As Habakkuk looked out on his people, all he could see was unchecked violence, sheer godlessness in front of him. And by that time, the Babylonians were beginning to conquer the Assyrians, and they were sweeping down. And at some point, the impending doom was scheduled for Israel. But as he looked out, all he could see was godlessness. All he could see was sin. And he was struggling with that. And as he looked out, he said, "God, what is going on?" And in the first chapter, God responds and says, "Hey, Habakkuk, don't worry. I am sovereign. I am going to do something that you will not believe. I'm going to use the Babylonians to bring judgment on my people." And as Habakkuk heard that, he said, "What? The Babylonians? Surely not them. A people that are even more godless than us? Why them, God? Why them? I don't get it. I do not understand what is going on." And as we find Habakkuk in chapter 2, in the beginning of verse 1, he says, "I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what the answer I am to give to this complaint." So he was waiting, as we find Habakkuk, he was waiting to hear from the Lord, his God, as to what God was going to respond to this second question of, God, I don't understand what you're doing. He was waiting. So you can imagine he was standing on his high tower where he can see everything, almost with his binoculars, looking out. He is waiting, looking to see his God respond to him. And as we pick up verse 2, I want us to look at this passage under three headings. God tells Habakkuk to wait. God tells Habakkuk why he can wait is because he can trust in God's faithfulness, and also he can trust in God's justice and his sovereignty. So we've got those three headings, and we're going to look at those briefly this morning as we dive into God's word. So let's look at verses 2 and verses 3. And what does he say? Then the Lord replied, write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks at the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. So what do we read as God is answering to Habakkuk? He says to Habakkuk, Habakkuk, wait. What I've told you will happen, and it will happen at its appointed time. It will happen exactly when I have planned it to happen. Not a minute before, not a minute after, not a second before, not a second after. It is going to happen. Habakkuk needed to wait for God to work, to trust in the fact that God is sovereign. He has a plan and is sovereign in all matters, and that he could trust him. As Habakkuk looks out, it appears to him, though, that the Babylonians were prospering and amassing great wealth, though, and much land. What does he say in chapter 1? Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than yourselves? But God tells Habakkuk that what he is about to tell him will come to pass. You see, the language God uses awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. You can trust me. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. It will not delay because this is at God's timing. This is in God's plan that it will happen when it happens. God reassured Habakkuk that everything was going to happen exactly as God plans, exactly as he says, which is why he tells him, do you see that in verse 2? Write it down, share it, tell everyone, because God is so confident that what he said will happen, he has absolute confidence. You can check it, you can share it with other people, it can encourage other people to know that God will act. God has no fears of getting caught out. No one's going to come back to him and say, oh God, that didn't happen as you said it was going to happen. No, he's absolutely sovereign. And God tells Habakkuk to write this down and to run out and to share it with his people. Habakkuk had to wait. Now, I'm not sure how good you are at waiting. Some of us are better than others. Being told to wait for something when you don't know when it is going to happen is hard, isn't it? We become impatient. We become frustrated. When my children were younger, we used to drive to destinations, and children at a young age have no concept of time or distance, and so they say, Dad, when are we there? We're almost there. When's almost? How long? Are we nearly there yet? Because they become frustrated because you're telling them that we're going to get there when we get there, but because they have no concept, they start to get frustrated, and even more so in today's society, don't we? We have the lightning speeds of our internet. We no longer measure it in kilobits, we measure it in gigabits. And if your page on your phone hasn't loaded up within about 5 nanoseconds, you're getting frustrated and you're tapping your phone again. Or we have same day delivery, don't we? There's so much about our life that is instant, isn't it? We don't have to wait, we get frustrated. We get frustrated if we have to wait at a bus stop for more than a couple of minutes because the tracking app is wrong or it's not working, and we have a complete meltdown because we don't know when our bus is coming because we can't live by the timetable because we're not sure when it's going to get here. I have a teenage daughter who, it blows her mind that I grew up in a world where we didn't have mobile phones. And that when I agreed to meet my mates down the park and they didn't turn up, I just had to wait. And the fact when I agreed to pick her up at a certain time, if I'm even 10 seconds late, she's tracking me, I'm getting multiple text messages and I'm getting called. Dad, where are you? You're late. Because we're impatient, aren't we? We want to know what's happening. We struggle with waiting. We struggle with being finite beings, not knowing exactly what's going on. But we have a Heavenly Father who is infinite, who is sovereign, who is in control. Habakkuk was growing impatient because he wanted God to act. And he didn't understand why God wasn't acting. And God says, Habakkuk, my ways are not your ways. My thoughts are so much higher than your thoughts. I'm completely sovereign. You can trust me to know that what is going to happen will happen when I say it's going to happen, and you can have faith in me. Maybe this morning you're faced with a situation in your life that you're currently praying about, and there doesn't seem to be clear resolution. There doesn't seem to be an understanding of what is happening, or why is this particular situation I'm faced with. Just like Habakkuk, we need to wait. We need to trust God. Not because we're always going to get the answer we want, not because we're always going to get an answer, but because we can trust God in his sovereignty. Doesn't mean that waiting's easy for us. Doesn't mean that we have to remain silent. If we look back at Habakkuk 1, what was Habakkuk doing? He was bringing his frustration to God, the place that he should be bringing it to. We have a book of Psalms, don't we, of countless people writing the book of Psalms saying, how long, O Lord? That's exactly where we should be taking our questions, to our big God, because he can take it. And that's what he wants us to do, to bring those questions to him. And the peace that we can get through trusting God, but bringing those requests to our Heavenly Father. So we move on to the second point. So God tells Habakkuk that he can wait because he can trust in God's faithfulness. We see this in verses 4 and 5 where he says, see, he is puffed up. His desires are not upright, but the righteous will live by his faith. Indeed, wine betrays him. He is arrogant and never at rest because he is as greedy as the grave. And like death is never satisfied, he gathers to himself all the nations and takes captive all the peoples. Because you can hear the next question in Habakkuk's head, can't you? Maybe it's in your own head. How am I going to wait? What does waiting even look like? Habakkuk, you can wait because it is the Lord that tells you to wait. Your faith is in me and in my faithfulness to my people and to my promises. And we see God here using the stark difference between the Babylonians, who are a godless people, and trusting in God's faithful promises, don't we? We see this. See, he is puffed up, that is the Babylonians. His desires are not upright, but the righteous will live by his faith, or his faithfulness. By accepting what God has said is true in his word, the anchor of where our faith should rest is in God and his ability to keep his promises. Secondly, notice the humility in faith. See the stark comparison? What does the unrighteous person do? They are puffed up in pride. Their overconfidence in finding arrogance in themselves. See, they're puffed up. His desires are not upright. They're fortified by his temporary success. Indeed, wine betrays him. He is arrogant and never at rest because he is as greedy as the grave, and like death is never satisfied. He gathers to himself all the nations and takes captive all the peoples. Where does the unrighteous person get his sense of security from? It's from the things they have to hold, to own, to rule. God says his soul is puffed up. In verse 5, he says that he's an arrogant man. Notice, but they're never at rest. They're greedy. They never have enough. They seek to gather all the nations to make all the people their own. Why? Because that is where they find their security, in the things that they own. Their identity is rooted in the possessions they have, in the things they're able to control. But notice they're constantly striving for more. It's like a bottomless pit. He will never be satisfied. There's never enough. He will always want more because ultimately it never fills and you never find rest. Notice that he is arrogant and never at rest. Because ultimately his security is in the sinking sand of the things that he owns, in the things that he has, in the things that he does. And none of those ever fill that hole. Notice it. He gathers to himself all the nations and like death is never satisfied because he is greedy as the grave. There's never enough. He's never going to be enough. Contrast that with the person of faith who only needs their faith in God. There is no more security that the righteous person requires, a follower of Jesus, than their faith in God. Because he is our rock that we should be building our lives on. He is leaning on God alone. John Calvin describes the faith to which Habakkuk is talking about like this. He says, "That faith which strips us of all arrogance and leads us naked and needy to God, that we may seek salvation from him alone, which would otherwise be far removed from us." That's the humility we have to reach, that ultimately we recognize that point of, God, I can't do anything without you. You are the sovereign Lord. You are in complete control. And I can rest and trust in you. We find the righteous person humbly resting in God's faithfulness, that God will keep his promises and he will see them to the end, because he is God. As we've seen from these first four verses, when you are pressed by the world, where do you look? Where do you find your security? Where do you find your rest? When things aren't going your way, where do you find your peace and your comfort? When you're waiting, where do you look? What is your confidence built on? The writer to the Hebrews uses verse 4 in his letter when he is exhorting the believers to keep on persevering, to keep on pushing on. And he says this, "So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For in just a little while, he is coming, will come and will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith, and I take no pleasure in the one who shrinks back. But we do not belong to those who shrink back and are destroyed, but to those who have faith and are saved." In all our lives, there are going to be many times when you cannot understand when something is happening, or an injustice is taking place, or maybe you're experiencing some persecution, or maybe you're going through a hard time, or maybe you're just looking out on the world and the wickedness that is perpetrated, and you're just like, "How long, O Lord?" Maybe you're confused, maybe you're frustrated. What does God tell Habakkuk to do? He tells him to wait humbly, keep his faith in God and in God's faithfulness to his people, his promises and his sovereignty in all matters. Lean on God, because God is big enough. He can take it. He's there for you. He's there for us this morning. Finally, God tells Habakkuk that he can wait because he can trust in God's judgment. We see this in verses 6 to the end of the chapter. We're going to skirt over this a little bit. We haven't got time this morning to dive into this in as much detail as I'd like. But there's a few things that I want us to pull out in this next bit. Firstly, God tells Habakkuk that his judgment is just and he is the God of justice. And that's verses 6 to 8. Shall not all these things take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him and say, "Woe to him who heaps up what is not his own for how long, and loads himself with pledges. Will not your debtors suddenly arise and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoiled for them because you have plundered many nations. All the remnant of the people shall plunder you for the blood of man and the violence of the earth to cities and all who dwell in them." God tells Habakkuk that God will administer justice. What has been done by the Babylonians will be dealt back to them in judgment. God will deliver judgment. It will come, but it will come at God's time. We see this justice talked about by the Apostle Paul when he's writing to the Thessalonians, and he says this, "This is the evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus." God is saying to Habakkuk, "I will administer justice. You can trust me. Justice will be done." Secondly, we see that the judgment of God, he always thwarts the wicked. that ultimately they are not going to succeed in their aspirations. And we see this in verses 9 to 14, where we see them building a house. We see this. We see them building a town, ultimately on sin and bloodshed. And they will not survive. They will not last. The house comes crushing down in verse 11. The stones of the wall cry out and the beams of the woodwork will echo. Many commentators believe that the real essence of that verse is more that ultimately whatever the Babylonians have built fundamentally fails and it comes crashing down. It will not last. It will not last. Doesn't matter what they're trying to build. Their best attempts at building a house from evil gain, no matter who they trample on, it is worthless because God passes the judgment and it will not stand. It will not stand God's judgment. God will succeed. God will thwart those enemies. We see something similar in Isaiah 28, verse 20. This is a passage that in Isaiah where we're talking, where Isaiah is describing God's judgment, and he says, "For the bed is too short to stretch oneself on, and the covering too narrow to wrap oneself in." And the idea here is the person on the bed can't stretch themselves out because whatever they stretch, the cover is too small for them. And it gets frustrating, doesn't it? You know, sometimes when you're in a cramped space and you're trying to stretch out and you want to stretch out, you can't, you begin to get frustrated because you can't. When myself and my wife were dating, we were at different universities, and I was going up to visit her one weekend, and I needed a sleeping bag. So I ran off to Argos and I purchased a sleeping bag. I thought it was a really good price. And I got up there that evening and I rolled it out and I went to get in it and I pulled it up and it only came up to my waist. And it didn't matter how much I pulled it up, it was a child's sleeping bag. And I know for someone small like myself, that's unbelievable, but even a child's sleeping bag didn't fit me. And it didn't matter how frustrated and how hard I pulled, I couldn't get it up to my chest. And kindly, my then girlfriend, but my now wife, lent me some blankets to cover my shoulders because it was incredibly cold in the lounge that I was sleeping in. But it was that sense of frustration. And ultimately, that's it. God will thwart the wicked. They will not succeed. Because ultimately, the end result is verse 14, isn't it? "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Habakkuk, this is the goal. This is the end result of my plan, is that everyone will know that I am God. Doesn't matter how powerful in that moment you think the Babylonians are. Doesn't matter how successful you think they are. Ultimately, their plans will never succeed because they are trying to be God. But they will never be God. Their plans will be thwarted. You can trust in me because ultimately I know the beginning and the end. I am the Alpha and the Omega. The end destination of history is everyone worshipping God. Every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. That is the trajectory of human history. You can deny it all you like, but that is where we are headed. And that is what God was telling Habakkuk in verse 14. The next way, verses 15 to 17, we see the fearfulness of God's judgment. What do we see? "Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbors, pouring it out from the wineskin." Verse 16, "You will be filled with shame instead of glory. Now it is your turn. Drink and be exposed. The cup from the Lord's right hand is coming round to you, and disgrace will cover your glory. The violence you have done to Lebanon will overwhelm you. Your destruction of animals will terrify you. You have shed man's blood. You have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them." The image here of a cup is weaved throughout this section and culminates in verse 16, where it says, "The cup of the Lord in the Lord's right hand will come to you." The cup of God's wrath has been rotating around the nations and has been delivered by the Babylonians, but finally that cup comes to the Babylonians and they will not escape. God's judgment is a fearful thing and none of us can escape it. Finally, we move on to the final woe. But the final few verses, of what value is an idol? It reminds us that there is no escaping God's judgment, but equally that the gods that they believe they have, they are lifeless. What does it say? "What value is an idol since a man has carved it, or an image that teaches lies? For he makes it trust in his own creation. He makes idols that cannot speak. Woe to him who says to wood, 'Come to life.' Or to a lifeless stone, 'Wake up.' Can it give guidance? Even if it's covered with gold and silver, there is no breath in it. Doesn't matter how pretty you make your idol, it is still an idol. Would you walk out to a stone this morning and ask it to wake up? No. I mean, if many people saw you doing that nowadays, they'd probably be asking if you're all right. That is the futility of what God is saying to Habakkuk. Compared to the living God, they're talking to lifeless stones that have no power, that give no guidance, that have no ability to shape the future. But what do we read of God? But the Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth be silent before him. That silence is a picture of God's impending judgment. Everyone will stand before God and face his judgment. The idea at the end of verse 20 is keeping silent as an indication that his judgment is coming. Everyone will be judged. The Babylonians will be judged, Habakkuk. You can wait patiently, you can trust me, because they will be judged. Last couple of thoughts as we finish. Why does God go to great lengths to describe his judgment on the Babylonians? It's a hefty, weighty section of chapter 2, isn't it? We see that God tells Habakkuk to wait, and then he spends the best part of 15 verses telling him what the judgment is going to be. Firstly, for Habakkuk and for us, as we read these descriptions of God's judgment, it should cause us to be reminded of the severity of the judgment that awaits all those who are God's enemies. It is a fearful thing to be an enemy of God. So easy in our lives to go about our lives and lose sight of God, lose sight of our holy, almighty God, the creator of all things. And it is a fearful thing to be his enemy. Secondly, for God's people who are oppressed and suffering, it gives us and them hope of sure deliverance, that one day there will be justice for all. God had told Habakkuk to write this down, hadn't he, earlier on in the chapter, so that when God's people were having those days, they felt it would never end, they were at their wits' ends, they could turn and read God's word written down, and the encouragements and the fulfilled promises and the promises yet to be delivered, but the promises of deliverance. That we may not be delivered in this world, but in the time to come, we will ultimately be delivered through having faith in Jesus. But it also reminds us of the future state, where the earth is headed, which will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's where history is headed. But there's one final last encouragement I want for us to take this morning. The cup that God speaks about in Habakkuk 2:16, the wrath of God against human sin, God's judgment, as he was being described. Jesus talks about that cup. As he prays in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus says, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Jesus drank that cup for us, his people. Because of what Jesus did, we can find shelter in him. Jesus, who takes the judgment that is rightfully ours for the sin we have committed. If we think this morning that we are any better than the Babylonians, we are mistaken. We are all sinners, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But we can experience that free gift by putting our faith in Jesus. That terrible judgment, as described in Habakkuk, we no longer have to fear with faith in Jesus. Not because of anything we have done, but because of our Saviour. Because of Jesus' love for us, because his willingness to go to the cross, to go where we could not go, to become sin so that we did not have to. We have the greatest example to follow when faced with trials, looking at our Saviour, trusting in him, knowing that he took the cup that we could never bear so that we could be set free. My friends, if you're struggling this morning, come to Jesus. Come and cast your burdens on him. His yoke is light. Hallelujah, what a Saviour we have.